Good to see everybody here today. We're going to have a subject, going to be a little bit strange in some ways, and because we're going to be talking about another seven deadly sins, and for most of them, you've probably never heard of them. And so the problem with sin is that any sin that's unrepented of can cause us to lose our soul. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59:2 tells us that. And so, I mean, it's because of our sins that we need to come back into a relationship with God. That's why Jesus came to this earth, so he could die on the cross and be the atonement for our sins. And so he took the death that comes by sin. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus took that death upon himself so that we might have the hope of salvation. But we're going to talk about this because we've always heard about seven deadly sins. I mean, man has always tried to downplay sin, and they do it today more than ever. I mean, they don't call it sin. They call it indiscretion. They call it boo-boos and mistakes and things like that. And I mean, they don't call it sin like God does. And so many choose a method that listed seven specific sins as deadly, and the rest of sins, not so much. In other words, they categorize sin. And sometimes we are guilty of the same thing. I mean, things like, okay, murder, rape, violence against others. Oh, no, those are bad. We can't do those. But telling little white lies, nothing wrong with that. Picking up a few things from the workplace and taking it home, nothing wrong with that. And so we categorize them, and like I said, the rest of the sins, not so much. And so, do we really know how God feels about any sin? Well, I think I just said, God hates sin, period. And he does not tolerate it. And he won't tolerate it in his children. He don't tolerate it from people outside of Christ. Okay, so somewhere in the past, I don't know how long ago it was, it probably went back all the way back to the 3rd or 4th century, but someone identified seven sins as the most deadly. And they are pride, covetousness, lust, envy, gluttony, anger, and sloth. And so you figure out, well, these pretty much you can package up with so many sins that fit into these categories. But if you only concentrate upon these seven, then the rest of them, and you can say, oh, no big deal. And so you can see how this world operates. Okay, well, as long as we don't go with these things, anything else is okay. Well, it's really not the case. And there's no doubt that these are deadly sins. No question about it. But like I said, every sin, any sin that is unrepented of, it can be deadly for our soul. And so we have to be aware of that. And so some groups call them cardinal sins. You've probably heard that phrase before. These are cardinal sins. And so we have these seven cardinal sins. And everything else is okay, but if you do one of these cardinal sins, then you can't be forgiven of those. That seems to be their idea, but that goes against what God says. Any sin can be forgiven if we will go to God and seek the forgiveness or seek to have our sins washed away in baptism. So any sin can be taken away from us. But Christians living in the 21st century are faced with another seven deadly sins, equally as dangerous and destructive. And so we're going to talk about those. And like I say, the language we're going to use, we could put them all under worldliness. I mean, they would all fit under the head main category of worldliness, but then all these others. And a lot of these words, they're words we don't normally use in our everyday language. So that's why it's going to be a little bit different. See, materialism. Okay, we've talked about that. We see that. But the materialist thinks that happiness is found in getting and accumulating material things such as money and the things money that it can purchase. And God, church, family, people, and noble causes are neglected as the materialist pursues his quest for material things. And as long as he gets those things, that's all they care about, is getting those things. and having possessions. And so sometimes we have to be very careful, because sometimes we accumulate things. You know, I learned over the years, every time you move, you need to get a bigger van to haul your stuff. And you think you just accumulate more things. And then, of course, downsizing is not easy to do. Well, this has sentimental value to me, or I remember when I got this, and I just can't part with it right now. I mean, they're things, and we're not going to be able to take it with us. We know that. So it's just the way we look at these things. And see, materialism is deceptive, because material wealth and things cannot satisfy man's deepest needs nor bring him lasting happiness. You know, in Mark 8, Jesus said, "What does it matter to a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" And then so scripture likens this sin to idolatry or covetousness. We mentioned covetous in the first list, but Colossians 3:5, he mentions covetousness, which is idolatry. And so the idea of getting, I mean, some people think coveting is only money, but no, you can covet things. They talk about do not covet another man's wife. I mean, so there's some things that, or anything that your neighbor has, do not covet. I mean, if they have a new car, well, you don't have to go steal their car. Just go get a job and go out there and buy your own car. But anyway, so it's very similar to idolatry when we put things as more important than God. And so Paul says the covetous soul will have no place in the kingdom of God. Paul lists several places where he lists a group of sins that will keep one out of the kingdom of heaven. And this is one of them. Another sin is the sin of hedonism. Well, what is that? Well, it is not a term that we normally use in our language, yet the Bible does describe it and its danger. To hedonists, pleasure is considered the ultimate good in life. As long as you're satisfying your lust, that's what it comes down to. That's the ultimate pleasure in life. Doesn't matter how you get it, just as long as you satisfy your lust, that's all that really matters. Doesn't matter who you do it with or with what you do it with. As long as you're getting your satisfaction, that's all that matters. And that's what life is all about. And that's how they think. They tend to resist any teaching or effort to circumscribe the limit their pursuit of an indulgence in pleasure. Nothing. No. You can't inhibit that. Do it like you want to do it. I mean, just be like the dog out there that goes in and does a little sniffing and all of a sudden does his thing. So anyway, that's basically what they say. Oh no, we can't be talking about morality. You can't impose your morality on me. And so people get to that point, well, you're just trying to throw your morality on me, and I'm my own person. So that's what they do. And so as used in our contemporary English, this involves indulging the flesh in anything that brings pleasure, and of course, it's not accompanied, it has little concern about the morality of the deed. You know, we might be taught some things are just not right, but do it anyway. It feels good, do it. I mean, we've heard that cliche over the years. If it feels good, do it. And that kind of goes against what God's word says. All right, so Paul condemns those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 3:4 talks about the wickedness and the evil that some people do. And they love pleasure more than they love God. If they love God, they would keep his commandments. But they don't love God, so they don't. And so before they converted to Christ, the Ephesians lived in the lust of their flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's the description given in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Before we became Christians. But when we became Christians, we were made alive together with Christ in God. So those who pursue the lust of the flesh cannot have the love of the Father in them. You know, 1 John 2:15 through 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, these are all going to perish with the using. But he that does the will of God will abide forever. And so we learn that. There's also another sin called skepticism. And yeah, okay, we've heard of skeptics. We hear about the, and they give them names like climate deniers and things like that. Or the political realm. I mean, they're skeptics. They don't believe what the politician tells them. And there's got to be a reason for that because they always tell the truth, don't they? Oh, maybe they don't. But anyway, so yeah, I mean, sometimes we combine this with sarcasm sometimes. Skepticism and sarcasm kind of go hand in hand. But this is most often seen in atheism and agnosticism. Atheism is as they claim there is no God. And agnosticism says, well, I don't know if there's a God. And really, they don't really investigate for themselves to see if there is one or not. And it's very rare to see someone become an atheist. All of a sudden, they become an agnostic, eventually to the point, well, you know, I believe there is a God. I mean, it's very rare to see that. And so, even in the religious realm, there are skeptics who don't believe what the Bible says. Well, I can't see how dunking someone underwater can save a soul. Only God can save a soul. Well, see, the skeptic questions and challenges the existence of God. Nowadays, even in what we call modern-day Christianity or Protestant Christianity out in this world, they question whether there even is a God. And so they're not sure about that. They certainly question the legitimacy of Christ as the Son of God. I mean, they will do like some say, well, he was a good man. He went around doing good things. He was a prophet of God, but being deity? No, they reject the deity of Christ. And so Christ is not legitimate as a Lord and Master. Only God is our Lord. So the Jehovah's Witnesses basically have that idea. And so they question his resurrection. Did it really happen? Well, there's no evidence of that, they say. And then, of course, certainly they're going to question his authority. When Jesus said, but I say unto you, well, they don't like what he had to say in the first place, so they have to question his authority. And so the skeptic rejects the Bible as a divine and authoritative standard for man. And we find out that's pretty much the case in most of Christianity, especially in the denominational world. They can't make up their mind what parts of the Bible they want to follow. They can't make up their mind if they want to follow the Bible at all. Many of them have basically come out and rejected the Bible as just being obsolete or just folklore and myths and fables. And so they don't treat the Bible as the Word of God. And so this person with skepticism sets himself against the church or else ignores it as meaningless. And of course, a lot of people do that. Of course, people who don't really care about God, they live their own life. They really don't care about church. They don't care about going to a church. They don't want some preacher telling them how to behave and how to live. And so they just kind of ignore it. And they think that makes them okay. See, the skeptic often works to confound and undo the faith of others. And we've met people like this. People who come in and question, well, what baptism? I mean, baptism not essential. I mean, you need faith, right? Faith only. And they come up with all sorts of things. And a lot of times they will ask these questions, these leading questions, to try and stump you as to far as what you believe. And so that's how the skeptic works. I mean, he just kind of confound your faith so that you can say, well, I don't know what I'm talking about, but you tell me what I need to do. I mean, that's really where they're trying to lead us, is to get in and give in to what they think should be done. And so by definition, a skeptic is not an humble, obedient believer in God and the Son. I mean, that's just the way they are. And without such faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. You know, Hebrews 11:6 tells us that. And unbelievers shall have their part in the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the adulterers, and all those who practice lying will have their part in the lake of fire. All right, we've heard of humanism before. We've talked about it. Humanism has been around for a very long time, even before Christ came along. But the idea of humanism is, in a sense, as Christians, we understand being human, that the highest goal that man can seek and encourage the best efforts in creativity, we speak of secular humanism. And humanism turns and focuses upon me, upon us, as opposed to focusing on God. And so the secular humanist sees man as the highest and final authority. Man makes up his own rules. Man can decide what's right and wrong. If a group of people want to get together for their community and decide what's right and wrong, well, they have that right to do so. And that's how laws came into existence, is because the people in general say there's some types of behavior we're not going to tolerate. And so nowadays, is there anything that they don't tolerate? I mean, think about that. There's not anything they don't, the only thing they don't tolerate are those people who stand up and say, God said. Those are the ones we can't tolerate. But those who said, this is what God says and this is the way it is, they don't want to tolerate them, but they expect us to tolerate everything they cram down our throats. And so, the humanist considers each man as his own God. And so, I'm a God, you're a God, everybody's a God. We make up our own rules, we have our own standards, we have our own existence, and we determine how it's going to be and how others should be around us. So he definitely denies the existence of God, the true God. I mean, he does not recognize that at all. Now, this was Satan's deceptive promise to Eve. You know, in Genesis 3:5, if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. So you could be your own God. I mean, that's humanism all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And the humanist has no concern for spiritual values. No, the humanist only looks at what I want. I mean, selfishness is what it is. It's what I want. And I'm not really going to concern myself with trying to be pleasing to any God, because I'm my own God. I just please myself. And so he sets his own moral and ethical values. And so sometimes he kind of expects others to live up to it, but then if he's a true humanist, well, they have their own values they can live by. Just don't force it on me. And so his interest is in the here and now, and he sees Christianity as an impediment in his path to self-fulfillment and realization. Because when we teach about Christianity, we teach about what God wants. And God wants us to keep his commandments. I mean, it's simple to understand. And having to submit to a God, I don't want to do that. I've actually had people tell me that. And once they did, I said, well, then there's nothing I can do for you. I cannot guide you. I cannot work with you. I cannot teach you. Because if you're not going to subject yourself to God, there's no point in carrying on the discussion. And so, of course, there's a sin of Darwinism, and it's rooted in humanism, that's for sure. But yet, people like to hang on to it. It's a result of the humanism. You know, Charles Darwin's name stands for the theory he devised that denied that God created man, insisting rather that he evolved from lower kinds of animals and life forms by purely naturalistic means. Now, what a lot of people don't know is Charles Darwin was not willing to publish this, but he was pressured by the scientific community of his day, and all the scientists of his day were anti-God. And so he was pressured into publishing this book and putting his name on it. There was another person who had basically provided some of the same ideas, but they weren't willing to put their name on that book. And so, because of that, Charles Darwin's name goes into infamy. So, the truth is, like I said, he didn't want to publish it this way, but was pressured by the scientists. And, of course, this denies that man is made in God's image. That's the whole point about it. Man is just evolved from a lower life form, and God does not control it. God didn't make us. God didn't create us. And so, does God have the right to define what our conduct should be? Well, if you can say there is no God, then everybody makes up their own rules. And that's what we're rooted in. And then, of course, this doctrine removes man's accountability to God. I mean, we don't have to stand up. God said, thou shalt not, but I'm going to do it anyway. But I'm not going to be held accountable because I don't recognize God. So we see that attitude a lot of times. And this doctrine has resulted in a marked decline in moral values and conduct. I mean, there is no standard. The majority of the people in this country used to believe in God and used to spend a lot of time in worship to God. They would gather together, and much of the population went to church on Sundays. But then, as these different things have come about, the decline in all churches, throughout the broad spectrum, all churches have declined. Now, some have kind of staved it off because they're just giving in whatever you want, whatever you want. You want to do this? Fine, we'll let you do that. And that's how some of them exist nowadays. The only thing is, they can't talk about God and talk about God's standards. I mean, that's where they have a problem. We talked about that in class this morning, about the non-denominationals. Oh, we'll accept you, whatever you want to believe, but just don't force your opinions on anybody else. And so, when we start teaching the Bible, we're supposed to preach the word, be in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and patience. That's what we're supposed to do. And yet, it's not going to be tolerated by those in this community. And people who consider themselves to be merely highly evolved animals have no appreciation for things moral and spiritual. They make up their own rules. They don't care if it's moral or not. They don't care if the other person thinks it's moral or not. Hey, this is my life. I'm going to live it the way I want to live it. And Darwinian evolution has become the religion of the secular world as they try to understand and explain how things came to be without God. And that's what they've been doing. The scientific community at large. There's some faithful Christians who are scientists and they study, and some of them have even gone on record saying that, you know, the more I study, the more I learn, the more I appreciate what God has done. But a lot of them will just reject the concept of God altogether. And some of those who kind of speak out say, well, we ought to look at the Bible and see how God says he created it and realize the pattern fits. I mean, there's the patterns of evidence. It fits. Like life, animal life. It all exploded on the scene in one period. There was nothing, then all of a sudden, all life existed and was there, and then slowly life has species die out and become extinct. I mean, the number of living creatures actually shrinks as time goes along. And so it all blasted on the scene in one big scene, and they can't explain it. See, all I have to do is go to Genesis chapter 1, and the answer is right there. See, it denies the biblical record of creation from Genesis 1 and the fact that God was involved in it, John 1, 1 through 3. And it has spawned many of the great social evils of the past and present centuries, such as sexual revolution and abortion on demand. I mean, they don't know if it's a living creature. They don't do that. I mean, they'll look and they'll see an eagle's egg. And if you break that eagle's egg, you could be fined $250,000. and it's just an egg. I mean, that's all it is. Nothing formed in it yet. And then, of course, we've all seen the pictures on the internet. Baby elephant in the womb. I mean, what does it look like? It looks like an elephant. Must be an elephant. Baby giraffe. Baby hippopotamus. Baby this or that. You look at a human, that's just a glob of flesh with nothing about it. No life in it at all. I mean, so that's what they have to do. Abortion on demand is one of these things because, well, we're not moral creatures. We can do what we want. All right, postmodernism. I mean, you really don't hear about this except in sometimes religious discussion. See, this is the most recent of our deadly sins. And yeah, I could say that. It's people have been trying to do it all the time. See, it germinated during the last half of the 20th century and burst into full bloom with the opening of the present century. I mean, it's really come in there. The postmodernism, that takes in the cancel culture, it takes in the wokeness group, and all these other things people are trying to get across. Social engineering is basically the root of this idea. So it is a philosophy of life, a worldview at odds with Christianity as a worldview. I mean, we teach that we should go into all the world and teach the gospel to everyone. And that's what we try and do. We try and evangelize, and we have missionaries go out and evangelize people in this world. And that's what we're trying to do. And years ago, when more were doing it, Christianity was a great growing religion, and the quality of life for everybody improved. And there's no question about it. The quality of life for women improved, for men improved, for families. And it all did it. As long as they were following Christian standards and values, everything was going good. But then they say, let's eliminate Christianity. We don't want it around. And so we want that type of worldview. And we're going to be better off than when we were Christians. Yeah, right. So it denies absolutes and promotes relativism. Now, what is that? Basically, it discounts all things that are old. I mean, nothing of the past is relevant to us today. So that includes 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. That has no bearing upon our life today. And that's what their thinking is. So it forbids passing judgment on things we view to be wrong. We're not allowed to judge. I mean, even the Bible says judge not, right? I mean, that they're quick to point that out, but they ignore what the Bible actually teaches. And so you can't tell anyone they're wrong. Everybody, their own God, their own rules, their own way of doing things. So nobody is wrong. And if nobody is wrong, we can't hold anybody accountable. We see the rampant violence in our world today. People doing things, burning down buildings and rioting and hurting others and shooting others. All these mass shootings we see going on these days. We can't hold them accountable for doing that because we can't tell them they're wrong to do it. Society does not have a right to tell anybody they're wrong. See, it sees all religions and moral systems as of equal value and importance. And that's basically down on the floor so they can walk on it. It denies that there is an objective standard by which man must live. We're given that objective standard when we look at the Bible. The Bible tells us how we're supposed to live and conduct ourselves, not only with our brethren, but with all men. Each man is said to be free to live and operate by his subjective intuitions. Whatever pops into his mind must be okay. So you remember Jeffrey Dahmer? Killed a lot of people, ate them?
Yeah.
Well, he was okay. I mean, he did what he thought was in his mind, so there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, if there's nothing wrong with it, why did they put him into prison? Well, because people in our society aren't too keen on stuff like that. So they had to put him away. So what it is a vain and deceitful philosophy of human origin that will keep a man from pleasing Christ. I mean, Colossians 2:8 talks about vain babblings and false teachings that basically it makes people feel good about themselves, think, well, I'm kind of religious. Yeah, but what do they hold as religious? You know, every now and then you hear somebody says, you know, something's real. I mean, I remember as a commercial, Ford commercial years ago, trucks are a spiritual thing to me. I mean, trucks? Come on now. But anyway, people hold anything they want to value for themselves. That's it. But you can't push it on anybody else. And then, of course, relativism. We've mentioned that before, but we need to get into that a little bit more detail. Relativism is an important aspect of postmodernism. They're kind of working off each other. And it teaches that all knowledge, especially in ethics and science, religion, are not absolute, but depend upon culture and individual social perspectives. I mean, so, the child that has been conceived, is it a living human being, or is it just a blob of flesh? Well, we can't determine that, because we're not allowed to determine that. I mean, when they ask this latest Supreme Court nominee, what is a woman? Well, I don't know. I'm not a biologist. I can't tell you that. I want it so much. I just love to be up there on the microphone. Ma'am, when you walk out of here, you're going to go to the restroom. Which one are you going to use? It gets kind of crazy, this wokeness. Well, they call it wokeness. But all they're trying to do is promote social engineering, make everybody conform to a same standard of whatever you want to do. Don't tell us that we're wrong. Don't hold us accountable for anything. And so all knowledge, I mean, that's something we derive from ourselves. We don't learn it from anything. And it is an ancient system first taught by a fellow named Heraclitus back in 486 B.C., I mean, this is back when we're studying Nehemiah and Ezra and the children of Israel returning back from Babylon. And he was speaking this the exact same time that Ezra and Nehemiah were writing their books. And this was the basis for the Gnosticism the New Testament writers had to deal with. I mean, John talks about it. Basically, people were thinking that God is everything, all nature. I mean, we can liken that to, as we remember in the Star Wars trilogies, the Force. I mean, everything is about the Force. Or early English mysticism, the dragon. The dragon's breath, I mean, it gives life, it takes life. And trying to throw it all into that group, but Gnosticism was that idea that we get our feelings from what we experience. And so there is no God. I mean, in nature is that. We just had Earth Day just a few days ago. That started back in 1968. And we're supposed to honor Mother Earth. But why aren't we supposed to honor the one who made Mother Earth? So that's what it's refocusing the direction always away from God. So it denies the possibility of a universal standard of right and wrong. It denies the possibility the Bible is from God for all generations of men. Well, nowadays they're saying, well, the Bible, that was only written to those people back in the first century, so it doesn't apply to us today. And that's the way people view it. And Jesus gave us but one gospel for all men and ages. And what is required to be saved is the same today as it was when it was first spoken back in Acts chapter 2. And what Jesus said, in the end, relativism makes man to be the arbiter of right and wrong. So we won't have to stand before God in judgment because we are our own judge. And that denies the existence that God is going to hold us accountable. Now, we have to beware of these sins because they are prominent in our world today. And they are still deadly. Like I said, all sin is deadly. Any sin that's not repented of will keep us out of heaven. So they are all deadly sins. And we should still beware of the original seven deadly sins. Yeah, I mean, it's there because the Bible talks about it. If the Bible calls something sin, that's what we got to call it. We got to recognize it and not do those things that we're not supposed to do. And we need to start doing those things we should be doing. So all of these are at war with God and His Word. All of these things are. And that's the world we live in. Like I said, we put it all, group it all under the category of worldliness. I mean, that's what it is. Putting the world is more important than God. And so all of these will wreck and destroy the Christian who embraces them, make fun of them, persecute them, sometimes even kill them because you don't like what they have to say. And so by doing any of these sins, it will rob them of their eternal reward. The Bible tells us how to get that eternal reward, but basically people in these categories, they don't even read the Bible. They don't even want to pay attention to what the Bible has to say unless they want to confuse you or something like that. So that's it. Just like the skeptics, they want to confuse you and make you question whether, you know, really, have you ever questioned, is there really a God? I mean, sometimes we have to ask ourselves, and yes, we all come across with that question, and then we start looking at the evidence, and okay, I accept there's a God. Does God speak to mankind today? Yes, He does, through the Bible. And so that's it. So sin of any kind is bad, and all of them are deadly. But when we try and categorize sins, we realize what's the root cause behind it, because most people don't want to do what God tells them to do through the pages of His Word. So think about that. We always offer the invitation at the end of our sermons to give someone an opportunity to maybe correct something that might be amiss in their life and to obey the gospel. And so far, everyone in here has done that. So if there's anything we can do, even if you just want prayers, I mean, we'd be glad to pray for you. So think about things, and that's our lesson. And so we'll come together while we stand and sing.